So this evening I want us to consider the story of a Moabite. You know, the Moabites were, in the eyes of the Israelites, were a pretty despicable race of people. If you look very back at the beginning of the race, you recall Lot and his two daughters were living up in the mountains. The daughters were concerned about not having any men around. They got their father drunk and had children by their father, which seems pretty strange to us. But Moab was one of those sons, and Ammon, the father of the Ammonites, was the other. And of course, that's not that little boy's fault, but he was the father of the Moabites. You recall when the Israelite people were coming out of the land of Egypt and God was in the process of leading them to the promised land, it was Balak, the king of Moab, who tried to have Balaam to curse the Israelite people in Numbers 22. It didn't work, but that's what he tried to do. Then we find during the period of the judges that there was a period of about 18 years when the Israelite people had sinned against God, and so he allowed Eglon, the king of the Moabites, to rule over them for a period of about 18 years. That's in Judges chapter 3. Of course, Judge Ehud came along, assassinated King Eglon, and then led the Israelite people to throw off the shackles of the Moabite people. They enjoyed a period of about 80 years of peace after that. But that was the Moabites. Then when you came to Israel having a king, and King David defeated the Moabites, and they became his servants and brought him tribute in 2 Samuel chapter 8. When Solomon went out and married 300 wives and 700 concubines, or maybe it was the other way around, I don't know, but he married a lot of foreign women, and of course God didn't really want him to do that. They led his heart away from God. He began to worship the idols of the women that he had married, but at least one of those women was from Moab. When you look at the history of the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, there were a lot of conflicts between Israel and the Moabites, or Judah and the Moabites, during that period of Jewish history. Toward the end of the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, there were bands of Moabites who would make raids into Judah and take whatever they could get their hands on. That's 2 Kings chapter 24. Then after the return of the Israelite people to the land of Palestine, Ezra had to deal with a problem with mixed marriages. And this wasn't just one or two fellas that had gone out and married foreign women. There were a lot of Israelites, including members of the priesthood and the Levites and people that should have been leaders of the people, who had married foreign women. And so he had to deal with that. It was a mixed marriage on a massive scale, and there was a real danger of those women having a negative influence on the Israelite people, and so he had to deal with that. Well, those women that had been married included Moabite women. Now, we're going to study about a Moabite who, during the period of the judges, during this period before they had kings, who joins the Israelite people, gains their respect, and then attains a level of honor among them. Now, the fact that our study is going to come from the book of Ruth is kind of a dead giveaway. It sort of ruins the mystery involved. But I want you to consider with me the unfolding of this story of Ruth and how she relates to the Israelite people through the eyes of Boaz. And I don't want us to speculate, but we can simply go by what the scriptures have revealed to us and look at Ruth through the eyes of Boaz as this story unfolds. There was a famine that came into the land among the people of Israel, and frankly, people were struggling to feed their families. Most of us can't relate to a famine, because I don't think we've ever, there may be some older folks among us, maybe they've had some tough times that some of us younger folks haven't had, but you know, I don't know that we can relate to famine. These people struggled to find a way to keep their families from starving to death. And so one of Boaz's relatives, Elimelech, took his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they moved to Moab to find work and food. Now, Moab seemed like a strange place to go, but you know, folks will do a lot of things to keep their families from starving to death, and that was certainly the case with Elimelech. And so Boaz, I'm sure, is aware of the fact that one of his relatives is taking his family and leaving and going somewhere to try to find food and work for his family. Now, they're gone for about 10 years, and we're really not told how much information Boaz receives about the welfare of these relatives of his who have gone to Moab. But it's about a 10-year period, and a lot of things happen while the family's down there, and we're just really not sure how much Boaz knew about it. But about 10 years later, Elimelech's wife, Naomi, comes back to the city of Bethlehem, their hometown, without the rest of the family. She's not alone. She has a young Moabite woman with her. But she returns to town. Now, Boaz, we're told, learns some things about this family now that Naomi is back in town. He's aware of the fact that Elimelech has died while they were down there in Moab, and so this Naomi lost her husband. He's aware of the fact that her two sons married Moabite women, and after they married, before they had any children, the two sons die. And now you have Naomi stuck down in Moab with two daughters-in-law who are foreigners. She's living in a foreign land. Her husband's dead. Her sons are dead. She has no grandchildren. And so she's ready to return back to her hometown of Bethlehem, but she's in pretty dire straits. And Boaz learns all of this. Naomi had tried to convince her two daughters-in-law to simply stay in Moab, stay with their families, remarry, have families. She encouraged them to do what she felt was really in their best interest. And she was able to convince one of the daughters-in-law, but the other could not be persuaded to leave her mother-in-law. And so now Boaz may have heard some rumors about this speech that Ruth made to Naomi. We don't know or not, but Naomi certainly made a memorable speech to when Naomi was trying to talk her daughter-in-law into staying in Moab with her family. Ruth told Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord," and this is all caps, she's familiar with who Yahweh is, "the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." That's in Ruth 1, verses 16 and 17. This is such a beautiful persuasive argument on the part of Ruth that I've heard it used in weddings. I've heard it as used as wedding vows between a man and woman who are getting married. Now, Boaz didn't really know what Ruth looked like, but he had heard the backstory already. He had heard about this young lady who had come back to Bethlehem with his relative Naomi. He had heard the stories of her loyalty and her kindness that she extended toward her late husband's mother. Now, the first time Boaz sees Ruth, he doesn't even know who she is. He asks some of his employees, "Who is this lady who's gleaning in my fields?" You recall the reapers would come through and reap the field, and they would leave stuff around the edges. They wouldn't reap in the corners. They would leave some for those who were less fortunate to come through and glean. And so this young woman is gleaning in one of Boaz's fields, and he has to ask who she is. Now, when his servants describe her, say, "This is this young Moabite woman who came back from Moab with Naomi," Boaz already has the backstory. He already knows all about this woman. Now he can put a face with the name. And so he begins to show her kindness. He instructs his employees, his reapers, "You leave a little extra. In fact, leave some sheaves out there to where she can get plenty." And so he begins to show her some kindness. And when Ruth inquires with him, "Why are you being so kind to me?" That was our scripture reading a while ago in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Boaz told her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord, may Jehovah reward your work and your wages be full from Jehovah, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." He already knew all about this woman. He was already impressed with her. Now he sees the woman that has impressed him so much in these stories that he has heard. And of course, this relationship progresses between the two as she continues to glean in his fields. He continues to show her kindness. And the more that Boaz learns about Ruth, the more favorable his impression is of her. And the feeling was mutual between the two. Not only was she loyal and kind and loving and responsible, he already knew that, but he finds out that she's an honorable woman. At some point, Boaz is convinced that he wants to marry Ruth, and of course she feels the same way. There's only one obstacle in the way, and that was Mosaic law. Okay, if a man died and had no children, his family would simply die out. His name would be lost to time. And so God made arrangements for a man to marry the widowed wife of his brother or his relative and raise up children in his name. Now that's fine. The problem is that Boaz wasn't the nearest relative. There was one other fellow who was nearer relative to Naomi and Ruth than Boaz was. And so Boaz had this plan, and he hoped that he had a good read on the mindset of this other relative. And so he calls a meeting of these elders of the city. There are 10 of them. He gets them together at the gates of the city, and often these kinds of transactions were carried out at the city gates. And so he has these elders of the city there, and so he invites this relative to be there. And he says, are you interested, basically, in so many words, are you interested in redeeming the property of your relative Elimelech? Well, sure, that sounds fine. I could always use a little more property. Oh, wait a minute, it's kind of a package deal, okay? Ruth goes with the deal, and so you know, if you're going to do this, you got to marry Ruth, you got to raise up children in the name of Elimelech's son, okay? He'll really be considered in the lineages, he'll be considered part of Elimelech's family, and so you need to consider that she's part of the package deal. Well, now, all of a sudden, it's a different story, and the relative says, well, wait a minute, I don't want to dilute the inheritance of my sons by having sons in someone else's name. I guess if it's my obligation before God, I guess that's all right, but I would prefer not to do that. And Boaz comes to the rescue. He said, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. In fact, I'll redeem Elimelech's property. I'll take care of marrying Ruth for you. Don't you worry about it. And of course, he has these 10 witnesses there. He takes his sandal off. He hands his sandal to the man in the witness of these 10 elders of the city. And that was their customary way of saying it's a done deal. It's contractual. I have witnesses here that say that we had this discussion and you've turned your responsibility to redeem the property of Elimelech and to raise up children in the name of Elimelech's grandson. Here's my sandal. I'm going to take that responsibility. Things worked out exactly the way Boaz wanted them to work out. What a great love story. Now, you have to ask yourself, what's the purpose of the Holy Spirit putting a love story? I mean, it's a nice story. It's one of Janae's favorites, one of my favorites. I love the story, but is it just simply warm, feel-good reading? Why is it in here? I would suggest that, in my opinion, there are a couple of good reasons. Number one, this is the history of some prominent forefathers in this lineage that is so important to us. What we find out toward the end of the book is that Boaz and Ruth become the great-grandparents of King David there in the city of Bethlehem. And eventually, they are the ancestors of the very Messiah, the son of David, who was to be raised up and to sit on the throne of David forever. And so these two people are important in that story. But I would suggest there are some important lessons that we can learn from this story as well. And then you could probably think of many more. But first of all, let me suggest that it gives us a glimpse of what real love is all about. And in our society, you get some pretty distorted views of what people call love. Love is based on substance, not simply romance. And I think we learn that both in the relationship of Ruth with her mother-in-law, as well as the relationship between Boaz and Ruth. You have a mother and daughter. They're not really mothers and daughters. They're mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. And, you know, we all know that there's always a potential for some friction there. And yet there's a relationship between these two women that is so deep, you can't quantify it. It is a love that transcends race. It transcends culture. It even transcends blood. They're not really related. They're only related because this woman married Naomi's daughter, and yet this bond that is formed between those two is so strong, and it's based on real substance. And then when we look at the relationship between Boaz and Ruth, it's a love that's based on honor and mutual respect and kindness and character. Is there some romance involved? No doubt. But I would maintain that it's based on so much more. It's almost like Boaz was in love with this woman he heard about before he ever met her because of her excellent character. Now, you want an example of love, and I'll tell you, the Holy Spirit talks about Samson loving women, but I'll tell you, you want an example of love that's based primarily on physical infatuation and attraction. Samson was lacking in a lot of character himself, and he was attracted to women that had no character, absolutely none. Every time he turned his back, they were stabbing him in the back. His wife did the same thing, and finally he fell in love with a woman he never even married. Some people think Samson and Delilah were married. It was just somebody he was shacking up with. That's the kind of women he was attracted to, and it ended up turning out to be his downfall with these women betrayed him too. And so you compare the relationships of Samson with the relationship between Boaz and Ruth, and you find out what real love really is. Secondly, let me suggest that loyalty is invaluable. It is invaluable. When you think about it, I want you to sit here for a minute and think about somebody in your life, and there may be more than one, but think about somebody in your life that you know that you can always count on. Always, no matter what. Okay? You have a tough situation in your life, you know you can call and they're going to be there and they're going to do everything they can to help you. You think of somebody like that. Now you tell me, what kind of value can you put on that relationship? And we're not even talking dollars and cents. We're talking about peace of mind. We're talking about comfort. We're talking about love and concern that we have for someone else and that they have for us. That's, and I think Ruth gives us a beautiful example of loyalty. David and Jonathan had it. Paul and Timothy had it. Jesus and his apostles had it. And you know, we're told in Hebrews 13:5 that God will never forsake us. He will never forsake us. But you know, he expects that to be a two-way street. He expects us to love him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, not a little bit around the edges, not when I've got time, Lord. He expects me to love him with all of my heart, soul, strength, and mind, to be totally committed and devoted to him. Loyalty that never wavers. But you know, he wants us to have that same kind of loyalty toward one another, to be there for one another. He wants us to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. Loyalty. And I believe Ruth gives us one of the finest examples of loyalty that you'll ever find. Thirdly, let me suggest that I believe Ruth was a true convert. On the surface, when you first read the story, your God will be my God. You know, I don't care who your God is. I'll just serve the God you've got. I don't think that's really what Ruth meant. I believe Ruth was exposed to Yahweh, to Jehovah God, through her family before her husband ever died. She knew on a first name basis. She used his formal name. And when she said, "Your God," I'm not sure that she was saying Naomi's God. I think she was saying, "Your God, the God of the Israelites." And everybody around recognized Yahweh or Jehovah as the God of the Israelites. And your God will be my God. You know, when Boaz, she even used the name Jehovah in that discourse that she gave Naomi. But when you look at Boaz's little speech to Ruth when he first met her, he acknowledged that Ruth had come to seek refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. She had put her trust in Jehovah God. God became her God. She was a proselyte to the service of Jehovah God in the truest sense of the word. And then finally, let me suggest that divine providence is a wonderful thing that warrants my complete trust in God. When you look at Naomi's attitude when she first got back to Bethlehem, someone said, "Why, this is Naomi. It's been 10 years since she's been back home." And some of the women around town said, "Well, this is Naomi." And she said in chapter 1, verses 20, 21, "Do not call me Naomi. Don't call me Naomi anymore. You call me Mara, M-A-R-A. It meant bitter. You just call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Now, don't get me wrong. It's understandable. I understand. I mean, she goes down to some foreign land and her husband dies. Her two sons get married to foreign women and they die without having a single child. And now she's left all alone in the world except for these two foreign daughters-in-law. Now she's got to go back home. To her, in those days, it looked like her life is over. Nobody to take care of her in her old age. I mean, she goes off full and comes back empty in her mind. It's understandable. And I'll tell you, I don't want to minimize the grief that comes from losing loved ones. I don't think for a minute that when God gave Job 12 children, after all the horrible things he went through, that he was supposed to forget about the first 12. I don't believe that for anything, okay? And there's nothing that's going to bring Naomi's husband and two sons back. I don't want to suggest that. But I'll tell you, you look at Naomi's circumstances at the end of our story and compare it to what she thought her circumstances were when she first came back from Bethlehem to Bethlehem, and there is no comparison. Boaz and Ruth marry. They have this little baby boy. They name him Obed. And then the women of the city of Bethlehem in chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, the women say to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord. Blessed is Jehovah who has not left you without a redeemer today." And after you read that whole thing, I think he's talking about Obed being her redeemer. Okay, "who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better than seven sons has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. You know what she thought when she came back to Bethlehem? "My life is over. Yeah, this sweet girl that I love has come back with me, but I have no husband, I have no sons, I have no grandchildren. I'm going to come back here and we're going to be begging out in the fields and hoping somebody leaves us a little around the edges for the rest of our life. Because that's what I've got to look forward to, is a widow woman with no husband and too old to get remarried." I mean, that's what she thought. And now she's part of a prominent family. She's never going to have nothing to worry about financially. She has this woman, this son, daughter-in-law that's better than seven sons, that loves her more deeply than you can possibly imagine. Now she has this little grandson sitting there. You think a few months or years before that she ever could have envisioned how things would turn out? You know, it's difficult to trust that God is going to make all things work together for good for me when I'm right in the thick of things, when things are going terrible, when it looks like everything's falling apart. And I understand how she felt. It's difficult to do that. But, you know, I got to put my trust in God. He's going to take care of things. Now, let's look at his providence and go way back. You got this little baby boy, Moab, this illegitimate, incestuous little baby boy Moab, and he has this nation that grows out of him. And now God has used this daughter of Moab to provide a stable family in Bethlehem to give rise to a man like David, a man after God's own heart. Now, let me just let you think about this, and I don't want to speculate, but I just mull this over. How much of David's character did he get from his father Jesse? What about his grandfather Obed? What about what was passed down to Obed and Jesse from Boaz, and even Ruth for that matter? We don't know, but I'll tell you, the providence of God is an amazing thing. And David was a unique fella in all of human history, and he was the product of something. He was product of an upbringing. He was a product of an environment in Bethlehem. He was the product of things that God put in place for him, and he turned out to be a man after God's own heart. And by the way, Messiah came through that lineage. And when you look at Joseph and Mary and their character, the providence of God is just an amazing thing. Far be it from me to ever question God's wisdom in caring for me and to bringing about his will. Now, There's no way that we can fathom the lengths to which God has gone to bring about our salvation. When you look at all of human history, and the story of Boaz and Ruth is just a little tiny story in that huge story. And God has worked for centuries, for millennium, for our salvation, to bring about everything that we need. He's put everything in place for my salvation and for your salvation, to bring his son to this earth in the fullness of time, knowing that he would be rejected by his own people, willing to submit to death on a Roman cross, free from sin, the perfect Lamb of God, that was a sacrifice, the only sacrifice that was adequate to pay the price for my sins and for your sins. And God brought that about, raised him up on the third day, ascended to the right hand of God the Father to sit down on the throne of David forever, just like God promised David, the great grandson of Ruth and Boaz. And God has brought all that about for our benefit. He has made it possible for me and for you to be transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Jesus is reigning on that throne right now, and you can become a member, a citizen in that kingdom this evening. And you know, the story of Ruth and Boaz is only a tiny part of that story of the ages. Everything has been accomplished on your behalf. Are you willing to accept his grace that he's extended toward you? Are you willing to repent of your past sins, confess him, Jesus as Lord of your life, and be baptized into a relationship with him this evening? You can do that, and God has made all those things available to you. The decision is up to you this evening if you're not a Christian. For those of us who are Christians, I just think there are all kinds of wonderful lessons. And when you read through Ruth, you may pick up lessons we didn't talk about this evening. But as we do that, we need to apply those things to our lives and say, that's an encouragement to me. I can be stronger. I can be more faithful. I can be more loyal to my fellow man and to the God that I love so much. It's a wonderful thing. If there's sin in your life as a Christian, get rid of that and go to God, confess those things, ask for his forgiveness, get back on the right track. If there's something we can do to help you, be sure and let us know. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward and make that known while we stand together and sing.